Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to read for us from verses 1 through to 4. Book of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through to 4. Let's hear God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, we come now to the third of our six steps to Christmas. As a reminder, we typically go through passages of the Bible sequentially, one passage after another, one verse after another, and that's our typical pattern here. But over Christmas, we will on occasion break from that way of looking at the Bible to look at a set of passages that help us understand the real meaning of Christmas, the core teaching of the incarnation, God in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, I've been persuaded that was the pattern of the ancient church as well. They used this season of Advent to try and help us understand the truth of the incarnation, that the Lord Jesus is fully God and fully man. So we're doing something similar this year. And we're looking at these key passages in the Bible about that theme, the real meaning of Christmas. And this week, we come to the start of the book of Hebrews. But always, as we look at even a few passages, a few verses of a passage, here we go, just diving into the book of Hebrews, we always need to look at it in context. And of course, that's the art of Bible study and trying to understand what God's saying, to understand the context then, and then also contextualize it to our own day. So we hear not only it as a historical word, but as a relevant word. And in other words, we need to make sure we do what one great preacher called live between two worlds. Yes, to hear the message of the Bible world, but to hear it loud and clear in our own world too, so that we can actually grasp what God is saying to us today. And now that can be a difficult art to achieve, and we need the help of the Spirit to do so, and we depend upon his aid. And sometimes people don't really grasp what God is saying, and something like that seems to be going on with the original hearers of this letter. Now, we don't know who wrote it. We know it was early approved by the early church as apostolic in authorization, even though not knowing actually who authored it. And we know it seems obvious, at least, it was written to a group of Hebrew Christians, a group of Jewish Christians. And for some reason, they were starting to ignore what was being said to them by their leaders about Jesus. They were not listening anymore. For instance, you can see that in chapter 4 where it warns them, "Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And so he's warning them to make sure that they listen, probably urging them not to return to a Judaism that at the time would have functioned as a kind of safety net from persecution. But at any rate, whatever was the absolute nature of the audience at the time, here in these first verses, that key idea of the whole book is being introduced. And as you would have noticed, perhaps, each of our six steps to Christmas in our series has one single word. And that today, that key word of these first four verses and of the message today is listen. And in particular, what they needed to do was to listen to Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews here is basically giving us and them three reasons why in these first four verses we are to listen to Jesus. First, we are to listen to Jesus because he is God's last word. So picking it up right at the beginning in verse 1, long ago, at many times, and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The author of Hebrews is speaking about the whole of what we call the Old Testament, long ago. This is how God spoke then. Through his prophet Moses, then through the prophetic writings and speaking recorded in the whole prophetic witness of what we call the Old Testament. This is how God spoke long ago. But now, the author of Hebrews tells us, he has spoken in a new way, a way to which the Old Testament witness still points. That is, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. By the prophets, long ago, by Son, in these last days. And we will then naturally ask ourselves, what actually are these last days? Most Bible teachers explain that the last days here are the days in which we live from the beginning of Christ's first coming until his second, his return, his second coming. That is, most would say it's our age now as it was their age then. We are in the last days. And the characteristic of these days in which we live and which they lived is that God has a new way of speaking by his Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how most people explain the last days here. Some Bible teachers, though, think that the last days here refers more specifically to the final end of the Jewish state church, the theocracy of the Old Covenant age, before the fall of Jerusalem. Indeed, it seems evident when you read the book of Hebrews that the whole book was written before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in what we know was the date AD 70. And so some Bible teachers would tell us that these last days could more specifically mean the final moments that they were in before the physical destruction of the temple that obviously ended the Judaistic sacrifices and that way of worship. But actually, in either case, the practical point is the same. We are now in the last days, or we are now living in the result of the last days, which came when the temple was destroyed. And in either case, the point practically is the same. God has now spoken by his Son. So the author of Hebrews was comparing how God spoke in the Old Testament with how now God has spoken. In either case, God speaks, so we must listen. There is a difference. The difference is that the way God spoke then was long ago, at many times, and in various ways. Whereas now God has spoken with finality in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like many of us, I suppose, I've heard people at times make the point that the blank page that is in our Bibles between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we could very much really just tear out because it's one book and through it all God is speaking. And certainly that is a reasonable point to make, and it is true, and I'll probably make that point again at some point or other in the future. But it is also true that there is a difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Then it was many times and in various ways. That is a successively increasing revelation. God showed more and more of himself until the last prophetic book in our Bibles, the book of Malachi, and then after that all fell silent. a long wait. What the people at the time must have felt. God is no longer speaking. Why? God was silent. And then God finally spoke his final word in the Son, in Jesus Christ. And now we can see how all what we call the Old Testament was leading up to this final moment when God spoke in Jesus. This is, in other words, God's last word. There's no more to come. Now, how important it is we recognize what the author of Hebrews is saying. It shows us how so many religions that claim there's another prophet or another book or something new that God has said is all wrong. No, says the book of Hebrews, that way of successive, various ways, prophetic speaking is done with. There are no more prophets to come. There is only the Jesus message. It is final. It is God's last word. He spoke by Son. And therefore, listen. Listen to Jesus. But then we come to the second reason given here to listen to Jesus, which is not only that it is God's last word, but that Jesus is God. And so, friends, we pick up the author of Hebrews' teaching in the second half of verse 2. Very profound set of descriptions here given to Jesus, whom, referring to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is Jesus. He is God. And here indeed we come to what John Owen called the main hinge on which all the arguments of the whole letter to the Hebrews turns. Who is this Son? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that God the Father appointed him heir of all things. So the author of Hebrews is then here referring back to the arrangement in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son, where the Son was given the inheritance. It was his lot, his portion, being all things. Now, it is hard for us to grasp exactly what this means because we're being led into the eternal conversation of the triune God from before all time. But while as we look at this, we may need to remind ourselves of our human humility when considering such divine matters. The author of Hebrews helps us by, if not explaining the eternal conversation as such, explaining what it means in terms of the activity and nature of the Son. And so he carries on, we're told, through him, that is through Jesus, through whom, that is through Jesus. Also, he created the world. The world there meaning the universe, everything that is in this existence of ours. So it is by word that the world was created. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that. But in particular here, Hebrews tells us that the spoken word was in a sense the Son himself, as he was, as it were, spoken out, all creation came into being. I remember often being told that the main problem with Christians today is that we don't have a human enough view of Jesus. Our trouble, I've often been told, is that Christians today need to understand that Jesus was human so that they know that Jesus can empathize with them, that Jesus is one of them, that he understands them. And that, of course, is a times important to emphasize. And indeed, the author of Hebrews will do exactly that a little bit later in his book. But none of that will help in any way at all unless we first have it knocked through our thick heads that Jesus is the very creator of the universe. What good would it do us for Jesus to empathize with us if the one who's coming alongside and attempting to help us isn't also God the creator? Otherwise, it's just two humans sitting in a ditch. There I am, I'm in my ditch, you come alongside, it's nice to see you here, I'm glad you're next to me, but you can't help me get out either, we're both stuck. And so the author of Hebrews wants to assure us that the Son is God. He is, yes, the one by whom the whole universe was created. And verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Bible teachers down through the years have tried to understand what is being said here. Part of the problem is the word for radiance is not used anywhere else in the whole Bible. Some of the writings in between the Old and the New Testament times, the religious writings, not inspired, but some of those writings are sometimes helpful to understand how words are used in New Testament times. And this word here was used in some of those writings in the sense of a little beam of a great light. And that may be the best way of thinking of it. That is, the glory of God is like the shining of the sun in the sky. And the light we experience from that sun is the warmth of the light and the heat which we see and feel on the earth. And so a shining forth of the glory of God, like the rays of the sun. It's a good picture. As long as that picture of the sun shining does not diminish the shining. For there is a big difference between a nice cloudless day and feeding the warm sun on our back and the actual blazing fire of the sun itself. But this idea here is not speaking of that kind of distinction. The sun is the actual shining of the actual glory. The Nicene Creed that we say in churches is no doubt reflecting on this thought when it has us say, God of God and light of lights. So Jesus is not just a ray of the lights, he is the light of light. And then we are told he is the exact imprint of his nature. Well, the metaphor there, the picture there is a little more straightforward. The idea is of an engraving. It's an impression or a reproduction. It was used of engraving an impression on coins. And so the picture here, the idea here, is that Jesus is, as it were, the exact engraving of the essence of God, or the very substance of God. Or God as he is. God of God, as well as light of light. Here we're being taught of the person of the Son. It's not speaking separately of one nature of the Son, but his person. We mentioned the Nicene Creed earlier. We could perhaps mention here another church-wide creed called the Chalcedonian Creed, which was written to clear up the confusions that can come about the two natures of Jesus, but one person. There is, the creed tells us, one and the same Christ in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures, by no means taken away by the union, concurring in one person, one and the same Son, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, so Hebrews is telling us that this Jesus is the heir of all things, by him all things are made. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of who God is. And then he tells us he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now that last phrase we're considering under the heading that the Son is God is perhaps the least considered about of or thought about, and yet it is quite remarkable all on its own. We're being told here that not only was it by the Son that the whole universe was made, but the Son himself, by word of power, upholds the universe continually, all the time. Jonathan Edwards went so far as to conclude from this and other texts like it, especially Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, that God by the Son is constantly recreating the universe. And if we perhaps do not want to go that far, we are nonetheless to conclude that our own breath, our own exercise at the gym, our work, our mental processes, our thinking, our feeling, as well as the singing of the birds and the movement of the stars, is all existing only because the Son continually upholds it all by his word. And actually, when we reflect on this for a moment, we'll soon realize it has many practical implications. For instance, and perhaps most amazingly, it makes sinning against God, when we sin against God, it makes sinning against God not only sordid and unwise, but even silly. For we are sinning with the very energy that the Son is giving to uphold our existence, even while we sin. And all this, of course, is calling us to listen to Jesus, to follow him, to hear him, not only because he is God's last word, but also because he is God. Finally, though, we are to listen to Jesus because he is God's saving word. And so we pick up the teaching of the author of Hebrews in the second half of verse 3, and we'll go through this more briefly. Second half of verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We'll go through it more briefly because the author of Hebrews is beginning to transition to the rest of the argument he's going to make in the rest of this chapter or so, and we're not going to get into that. But unless we are very attentive, and remember this call is all here to attend, to listen. Unless we're very attentive, we might not notice two elements of this teaching here that move it from the realm of mere understanding to worship, if we were not already there in worship after the consideration of the person of the Son. This teaching here opens for us heaven's door. It's important then to notice the phrase, after making purification for sins, is in the past tense. A quick glance over it might not make that crystal clear to us, though the word after is no doubt intended to indicate that making is past tense. Another translation puts it like this, after he had provided purification, which perhaps makes the finished nature of the work of cleansing a bit more obvious, maybe. The old King James translated as purged, to similarly emphasize the work is finished and done. But in any case, the point that has been made is that this is something that Jesus has done and finished with. But we need not rely on only grammar for the spiritual meaning, for all this is explained for us with great clarity And some might even say near repetitive redundancy, because we are so often inattentive to this point, is explained to us throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews. Most plainly of all, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 12, that Jesus entered once for all into the holy place by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Once for all. Or to put it in everyday terms, this is done and dusted, signed, sealed, and delivered. It's over. He did it. It's finished. Some of you may know, if you're Premier League soccer fans or you follow the game that the English call football but the Americans call soccer, that the FIFA World Cup is coming to America next year. And so we as a family, we support a particular Premier League team, and the idea of going to see England play in the World Cup will be a fun thing if we could achieve it. And so we were looking on the FIFA website to try and figure out how to do it. Let me just tell you, by the way, that it's a very complicated process, and if you have any power with FIFA, you should speak to them and try and get it a little more simple, for particularly for the Moody family. It would be great. But as we're going through that, and of course reflecting on this passage and how to illustrate this point of it being done and dusted, I thought of a very famous instance. The last time England won the World Cup, the soccer World Cup, was in 1966, the last and only time. And there's a famous moment, you can see it on YouTube, where towards the end of that game, and the referee is running up and down, the players are doing their thing, and the commentator, there's a famous commentator's moment where the commentator notices that some of the spectators have run onto the pitch. It's close to the end. And the commentator says, they think it's all over. But the game carries on. And then a little bit later, a particular football player called Jeff Hurst scores a goal right in the top of the net. And then the commentator says, it is now. Many of us Christians, we live with, we think it's all over. But what this is telling us is, it is now. It's done and dusted. It is secure. Well, the other element that is easy to overlook here is not said that he took away all our tendency to sin, but that he made purification for sins. An important distinction. So it's done and dusted, it is over. But he's not saying he stopped us ever sinning. What he's saying is he has provided purification for sins. He's talking about the finished act by which through the Son's blood purification was made for sins. He cleansed. He took away sin. He purged or cleansed sin so that we can enter into the presence of God because of what the Son did by his blood. Now, my friends, it is so important that we are attentive to both these elements of how the Son is God's saving word, that is a finished act, and that it purged sins, because the inattentiveness to these things often leads to legalism and guilt and sadness and lack of assurance. But no, the Son did it. He purged sins. Now, of course, elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, there are many great warning passages that tell us that we must follow God. But that is all based on the Son's finished work, an account of which finished work the Son wins a name of renown for himself that he had from eternity, but now played out in the drama of time. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the image, of course, of victory won and exaltation to glory after the Lord Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. So the name he has inherited, God's last word, God himself, God's saving word, is therefore much superior, much better, much more excellent than even the angels in every way. And so we are led to worship. Worship specifically by listening to Jesus. Why? Because he is God's last word. There's no other prophet to come. No other word, no other message. He is it. Listen to Jesus. Because he is God, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his being. Who could close their ears to God when he speaks? Listen to Jesus. Because he is God's saving word. Attend to him, hear him, listen to him. There is no other message to come. There is no other God. There is no other Savior. He is our last chance. We say, what does that mean in practice? Here are three ways to listen to Jesus. First, turn off. Turn off the siren call of our information age. A new piece of research I came across this week told me, and I think it's reputable, it was put forth by a reputable organization, tells me that 50% of all articles on the internet are now written by AI. There's a lot of junk out there. Turn it off. How hard it is to listen to Jesus when the world is shouting in your ear. Second, turn on. Get a Bible, read it, come to church. Go to bed early Saturday night so you can get here early Sunday morning. Turn on to listening to Jesus. Third, turn up. Turn up the volume of what Jesus is saying. You compare what you hear with what you hear from him. You compare what else is being said with what he has said, and you turn up the volume on what he has said. Now, my friends, this may all seem quite simple. Listen to Jesus. But it is a spiritual game changer. A sports scientist from the University of Columbia called Dr. Joan Vickers, in the last few years, stumbled across a key principle of elite sporting success. So what makes the difference between a really good college athlete and someone who wins the Super Bowl or gets the gold medal at the Olympic Games? What is the difference? So of course, sheer genetic athletic ability plays a major part. But for some sports like golf or tennis or basketball, where hand-eye coordination is at a premium, athletes, of course, have always been told to keep your eye on the ball. But Dr. Vickers, starting with golf and moving on to other sports like tennis and basketball, discovered that there is a direct correlation between what she called the quiet eye and effectiveness. To keep a steady gaze on the ball before, during contact, and after contact massively improves performance. I suppose intuitively many elite athletes already knew this. Serena Williams, for instance, attributed her tennis success to what was going on in her mind, her calmness when behind on the scoreboard, the quiet eye. Well, in spiritual matters, we need not a quiet eye, but a quiet ear. Turn off distractions. Turn on his word to us. And to turn up the focus, the attention. So we listen to Jesus. Our Father God, it is our prayer that you would help us to do just that. Lord, help us, Lord, to not be distracted at this season, this Christmas season, where there's so many things going on, so much of which is good. But to rush around in the hurry and buzz and miss you. Our Father God, there are so many other different voices out there. Help us to understand that you have spoken with finality by the Son. And listen to him and follow him. Our Lord God, we thank you for the finished work. Help us then to turn away from guilt and shame. Follow you with joy. All to your great glory. For we pray it in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.